The passage in Genesis which we are to study today takes us from chapter 6, verse 9, to chapter 8, verse 19. The story of the flood, told as it is with a wealth of graphic detail, was evidently regarded by the compiler of Genesis as being extremely significant. So it is. It exhibits fundamental truths about God, his unchanging character of justice and mercy, and his activity consistent with his character, salvation and judgment. Long as the narrative is, it omits much which our curiosity would love to know. Its whole emphasis is upon theological and moral lessons. Nevertheless, it is perhaps legitimate to delay for a few minutes by way of introduction on historical, literary, and scientific questions. We must approach these as Christian people who have acknowledged the authority of Jesus as our teacher and our Lord. We do not hesitate, therefore, to say that we believe the deluge as a historical fact because Christ clearly did. He referred to Noah, and he referred to the destruction of Noah's godless contemporaries. We may add that, in compiling the narrative, the editor of Genesis seems to have had two different sources at his disposal. But we do not share the self-confidence of those scholars who claim to be able to disentangle these sources today. Nor do we find the sources discrepant. On the contrary, they seem to have been skillfully woven into a coherent narrative. Further, the existence of flood stories among sagas of many ancient peoples, not only the Babylonians, but the Greeks, the Indians, the American Indians, the Polynesians, and some Africans, far from suggesting that the whole event was legendary, seems to us a strong confirmation of its truth. The Babylonian account is the closest to the biblical. In both Babylonian and biblical accounts, the hero of the story, Xisuthros in the Babylonian account and Noah in the biblical, is first warned of the coming judgment upon man because of his sin, and then commanded to build a vessel in which a few relatives and animals escape. In both stories, birds are sent out on a reconnaissance flight. In the Babylonian account, a raven, a dove, and a swallow. In both accounts, the vessel comes to rest on mountains in Armenia, and in both accounts, when the survivors emerge, they offer sacrifice. But within this general framework, there is a wide divergency. The Babylonian account has elements which are polytheistic, immoral, and grotesque, while the biblical account throughout is monotheistic, moral, and sober. It seems to me absurd to suggest that the biblical account has been derived from the Babylonian. The simplest solution to the problem is to say that they both come from a common source, the Babylonian having in time become corrupt and mythical, while the biblical, in the providence of God, has retained its purity and truth. Now, if it happened as an event, the question is what happened? And in particular, was the flood universal or local? Can we believe, that is to say, that the whole earth of both hemispheres was entirely devastated with flood water, deep enough to cover even the Himalayan peaks? Or are we to believe that it was a local flood, although no doubt very widespread in Mesopotamia or Western Asia? There have not been wanting stout defenders of the universal flood hypothesis. The most recent that I have seen is a book written in 1961 called The Genesis Flood by two American scholars, Professor John Whitcomb and Professor Henry Morris. They write with careful, reverent, and persuasive scholarship, and their arguments need to be weighed. But it does seem that their thesis is exceedingly difficult to maintain. To begin with, there is an inherent improbability about it, because of the grave, it seems even insoluble, problems which it raises. For example, where the water came from to cover the whole earth to a depth of some 6 miles, assuming that is that when it happened there were Himalayan peaks of that height. Again, how and where such water later drained away, or how marine life, plants and fish, could have survived the mixing of salt and fresh water and the pressure of such an immense depth of water, or how it was possible to assemble every species of animal and bird from all over the world and then provide them for a whole year with temperature conditions and food to secure their survival, or why such a colossal catastrophe appears to have left no undisputed geological trace. However, for biblical Christians, the real question is not whether it could have happened, but whether the Bible says it did happen. Let me say now that we certainly cannot argue for a universal flood from the universal language employed in the story. It's perfectly true in chapter 6, verse 17, that God said, I will destroy all flesh from under heaven, and goes on to refer to everything on the earth which shall die. And then in chapter 7, verse 4, God says that every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And in chapter 7, verse 19, the waters prevailed so mightily upon the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. You see references here to the whole earth, the whole heaven, all the mountains, all flesh, etc. But we must be careful in our interpretation of this universal language, and we must let Scripture control the interpretation of Scripture. Uses universal language in a relative way, relative, that is, to the speaker's experience. All flesh could mean all flesh within certain understood limits. All the high mountains could mean such within sight, under heaven being restricted to the speaker's horizon. This phenomenal use of Scripture, describing not what exists but what appears, is quite frequently employed in Scripture. Let me give you one or two examples. In the same book, Genesis 41, verse 57, we read that all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. In 1 Kings 10, 24, the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom. In Luke 2, verses 1 and 3, we read that by the decree of Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled, all went to be enrolled, each to his own city. And there are other examples one could give. Now, we cannot possibly press this language literally. We're not required to believe that red Indians came to Egypt in order to buy grain from Joseph, or that cultured Chinese trekked across the Asian continent in order to hear the wisdom of Solomon, or that Australian Aboriginals somehow took part in the census when Jesus was born. No, these expressions are obviously relative. They refer to all people indeed, but all people within a limited area. What is clear from the biblical narrative is that the flood was a fearful judgment upon the wickedness of man. Thus, in chapter 6, verses 5 to 7, we're told that the Lord saw that man's wickedness was great in the earth. In verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he made man. And verse 7, I will blot out man. It was man who had offended, man who was incorrigibly corrupt, and man who had to be destroyed. Moreover, all flesh had corrupted their way. Verse 12, so God determined to make an end of all flesh. Verse 13. The natural interpretation of this is that the flood was coextensive with man, universal in the destruction of men rather than in the geographical area covered. But how far man had dispersed by the time of the flood is greatly disputed, and it depends on the date of the flood, into which I cannot go. The Bible says that man had multiplied on the earth, verse 6, but not yet migrated, chapter 11, verse 2, and that man only scattered after the Tower of Babel, chapter 11, verses 8 to 9. It's possible, therefore, that the whole race was still in Western Asia, in which case a local flood, if widespread, could have wiped them out. But if it is certain that, for instance, Red Indians were in America thousands of years before the flood, then we must conclude, as Bernard Ramm concludes, that even the expression all flesh here is relative, a phenomenal term for all in the area of the vast Mesopotamian basin. Now that's all we have time for on these introductory historical and scientific problems, and we come now to the text. The story is told in four stages. The first is the prediction of the flood, chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. The stage is set in verses 9 to 12 by a candid portrayal of Noah and the rest of mankind, and the contrast between verses 9 and 10 on the one hand and verses 11 and 12 on the other is complete. Like a single star twinkling in the night sky, like a rose blooming in midwinter, like a lily growing on a dunghill, so Noah's piety and goodness stood out from the prevailing wickedness of mankind. In Alexander McLaren's words, he was the saint among sinners, the solitary saint. Thus, verse 11, the earth was corrupt. But Noah, verse 9, was blameless, wholly devoted to God. Again, the earth was filled with violence, the strong oppressing the weak, with cruelty and with injustice. But Noah was righteous, just and fair in all his dealings. Again, the earth was corrupt in God's sight. Caring nothing for God, it was a world of the ungodly. While Noah walked with God, desiring above all to please him and to enjoy his company. The fourth contrast is that according to verse 12, God saw that all flesh had corrupted their way upon earth, whereas Noah was righteous and blameless in his generations, a phrase that seems to mean among his contemporaries. Having made this contrast between Noah and the rest of mankind, God now confides in Noah his purpose. Verse 13, he gave Noah a warning and a promise. First, he warned him of the impending destruction. I have determined to make an end of all flesh. I will destroy them with the earth. And then he promised to Noah and his family safety in the ark, which he was commanded to construct. The destruction was to be by a flood, although it has not yet been specified in detail, and the salvation was to be in an ark. That's stage one, the prediction of the flood. Stage two is the construction of the ark, chapter 6, verse 14 to chapter 7, verse 10. In verses 14 to 16, a blueprint of the ark is given, its construction materials, its dimensions, and its accommodation. We're not to think of the ark in terms of a modern ship, because, so far as we can tell, it had no means either of propulsion or of navigation. But it was a vast rectangular floating box, a huge houseboat, although more a barge than a boat. It was constructed of gopher wood, which is probably cypress, light in weight and tough in texture, of which the Phoenicians, who were expert boat builders, made their vessels. It was daubed inside and out with pitch or bitumen, a waterproof and pliable covering. Its exact size is uncertain because it's measured in cubits, and there were cubits of different lengths in those days, varying from about 18 inches to 25 inches. Taking an average cubit length of, say, 20 inches, then the ark would have been 500 feet long, 83 feet wide, and 50 feet high or deep. That is about half the size of the Queen Elizabeth, which is just under 1,000 feet in length. Its proportions, apparently, are quite modern in concept. According to Bernard Ramm, Danish barges have been modelled on it, and they were very seaworthy, he writes, and almost impossible to capsize. The ark had three decks supplied with nests, as I'm told the Hebrew word means in verse 14, meaning presumably rooms or cabins. It had a door and some kind of vent, verse 16, under the roof to let in light or air or both. In verses 17 to 21, the purpose of the ark is further explained. God will bring a flood of water to destroy all flesh in whose nostrils is the breath of life, that is, all oxygen-breathing creatures, both humans and animals. But the ark will preserve Noah and his family and certain representative animals alive, because God will establish his covenant. Verse 18, it's the first mention in Scripture of the word, his covenant with Noah. Verse 22, Noah obeyed. Then in the first five verses of chapter 7, Noah is told to enter the ark with his family and representative clean and unclean animals, and in verses 6 to 10, he does so. You notice that when Noah was told to build the ark, he obeyed, and when Noah was told to enter the ark, he also obeyed. There is no mention in the sacred narrative of the inner doubts which must have tormented Noah. No mention of the months and years of hard and skilled labor that will have been involved in the construction of the ark. No mention of the ridicule that will have been poured upon him by his incredulous contemporaries, who will have regarded it as a marvelous joke that Noah was building a huge boat on dry land under a clear blue sky. There is no mention of the apprehension that he must have felt when the time came, in Calvin's words, to bid farewell to the world, to renounce society, and to bury himself in the ark, to descend as into the grave. Noah's obedience was superb, perfect. It was the obedience of faith, faith triumphing over his doubt and over all difficulty and derision. May God grant that we may imitate his good and godly example. The prediction of the flood, the construction of the ark, stage 3, the destruction of all flesh, chapter 7, verses 11 to 24. Verses 11 and 12 describe in graphic imagery the sudden outbreak of the deluge. You will notice in them that the floodwaters came both from above and from below. That is to say, the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened. At creation, the primeval chaos began to be reduced to order when the waters under the firmament and the waters above the firmament were separated from one another. But now this distinction is temporally obliterated. The restraining hand of God is withdrawn, chaos returns as the waters rejoin one another in order to destroy mankind. There seems to have been continuous rain or cloudburst for 6 weeks, as if sluices had been opened in heaven. And then some geological upheaval took place, causing either subterranean waters to gush forth or the ocean itself to pour up the Mesopotamian valley, or both. Meanwhile, Noah and his family were safe in the ark. The narrator returns to them momentarily before describing the universal destruction. Not only had they entered the ark by divine command, but the Lord shut them in, end of verse 16, giving them some token of their absolute security under his hand. We can scarcely conceive the catastrophe which then took place. The unleashing of the powers of nature as if the world was coming to an end. The terror of the scoffers as they sought frantically to escape the onrush of water until it overpowered and drowned them. But the biblical narrative gives us none of these harrowing details. Instead, in verses 17 to 24, it describes the inexorable build-up of the flood waters until all life was blotted out. The emphatic, repetitive phrases make a solemn impression upon the reader today. Verse 17, the flood continued for 40 days upon the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark. Verse 18, the waters prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth. Verse 19, the waters prevailed so mightily upon the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. Verse 20, the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, which was the ark's draught. Verse 24, the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days, that is 5 months altogether. It seems to have been 40 days of initial rain until the mountains were covered, followed by 110 days more in which the level of water was maintained. And as a result of these prevailing waters for 5 months, verse 21, all flesh died, birds, cattle, beasts, swarming creatures, and every man. Verse 22, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. Verse 23, God blotted out every living thing, man, animals, creeping things, birds, they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left and those that were with him in the ark. The narrative is sober, simple, but very solemn. It must have been alarming inside the ark and quite terrifying outside. To read it now, millennia later, is to tremble at the awful judgment of God. The prediction of the flood, the construction of the ark, the destruction of all flesh, and stage 4 is the salvation of Noah and his family. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 19. Verse 1, God remembered Noah. Not that he'd forgotten him all this while and suddenly called him to mind after 5 months, for, as Griffith Thomas writes in his commentary, there is only one thing that God forgets with reference to his children, and that is their sins. Now, this is an anthropomorphic expression indicating that God had been concentrating on the corrupt mankind and their destruction, and now turned his attention to Noah and his deliverance. Verse 1, God made a wind to blow over the earth, and the waters began to subside. Verse 2, the two sources of the water were closed, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven. And verse 3, when the water ceased and the wind blew, the flood receded steadily. Then there follows a record of events, all carefully dated, which are evidently extracts from Noah's diary or logbook. Verse 4, in the 17th day of the 7th month, exactly 5 months since Noah entered the ark and the flood began, chapter 7, verse 11, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, not necessarily the snow-capped summit of the mountain at 16 or 17,000 feet, from which Noah's descent would have been extremely hazardous, if indeed possible, but somewhere in the mountainous Ararat region of what we now call Armenia. Verse 5, 74 days later, that is on the 10th day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains were seen. 40 days later still, verse 6, a raven was sent out, which flew to and fro, but did not return, being, as Delitzsch rather delightfully says, a neither delicate nor fastidious bird. The raven doubtless rested on flotsam in the sea and fed on floating corpses. 7 days later, verses 8 and 9, Noah released a dove, used apparently for similar purposes by ancient mariners, but it found no place on which to alight and return to the ark. 7 days later still, verses 10 and 11, the dove was sent out a second time, but it returned, as Delitzsch says, as an evangelist, bringing in its beak a freshly plucked olive leaf which had survived its submerging, an emblem of hope showing that the lower valleys were now beginning to dry out. Verse 12, 7 days later still, the dove was sent out for the third time and did not return. Verse 13, 29 days later than that, on New Year's Day, the first day of the first month of the 601st year of Noah's life, the waters were dried up, and Noah removed the covering of the ark. But, verse 14, not till another 57 days had passed, was the earth dry enough for Noah and his family and the beasts to venture forth. This was on the 27th day of the second month of the 601st year of Noah, being exactly 1 year and 10 days since the flood began. At last God, who had first said, "Go aboard," in chapter 7, verse 1, now said, "Go forth," chapter 8, verse 16, "and bring forth your family and the animals with you." And then the animals would fulfill the original creation command to be fruitful and multiply on the earth, verse 17, and verses 18 and 19, so Noah and his family and the animals went forth. Now that's the story in its four stages: the prediction of the flood, the construction of the ark, the destruction of all flesh, and the salvation of Noah and his family. What lessons can we learn from this? The flood was a signal act of divine judgment. Nothing like it has taken place before or since. Even the dramatic demolition of Sodom and Gomorrah is not comparable, because that involved only a couple of small cities, whereas the flood involved either all mankind, or at least all mankind in an area of thousands of square miles. Yet one day something comparable will take place, and something more terrifying still. For the flood judgment foreshadows the last judgment, Jesus said, although it will be a destruction by fire and not by water. The best commentary on the Old Testament is always the New Testament, and so I want to end with three lessons on what Paul in Romans 2 verse 5 calls the righteous judgment of God. Three lessons which the New Testament draws from the story of the flood. First, God's judgment is certain. 2 Peter 2 verse 5, "He did not spare the ancient world." The implication is that he would not spare the modern and the new world either. For all its superior culture and scientific sophistication, it is heading for destruction under the judgment of God. In 2 Peter 3, verse 3 onwards, Peter is answering scoffers who ridicule the idea of judgment. While Noah was building the ark, his contemporaries laughed at him. When Christians speak of the return of Christ to judgment, our contemporaries laugh at us. "Where is the promise of his coming?" they ask incredulously. "All things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. That is, the history of man has unfolded or evolved without any dramatic divine intervention." But in this, Peter says, they are mistaken. All things have not continued without interruption. There was the flood. And the word of God, sure and unbreakable, by which he created the heavens and the earth, and the waters that later destroyed the earth, this word of God has stored up the heavens and the earth for fire, being kept until the day when the ungodly will be judged and destroyed. The delay is due only to God's forbearance, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. However, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. God's judgment is certain. Second, God's judgment is sudden. It'll take the world by surprise. Although the world has been warned, it will come upon them when they least expect it. Jesus put it like this in Matthew 24, verse 37, "As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. But as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." And so on. In other words, during those days before the flood, business was as usual, and pleasure was as usual too. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking, or marrying and giving in marriage. In themselves, these things are innocent, God-given pleasures. But the antediluvians had abandoned themselves to these things as godless materialists, as if man was only a body and had no purpose but to gratify his bodily appetites for food and sex. God warned the people, for Noah was a preacher of righteousness, that he was going to destroy mankind. But the warning went unheeded, and suddenly the flood came and engulfed them all. So Jesus says, watch, because you don't know when the Son of Man is coming. Make ready now, and you'll be ready then. God's judgment is certain, God's judgment is sudden, and third, God's judgment is selective. It can't be averted, but it can be escaped. As God rescued Noah from the flood, and Lot from Sodom, and Israel from Egypt, so he sent Jesus to deliver us from the wrath to come. And the same God is both judge and savior. He does not destroy the righteous with the wicked. But what is the meaning of this righteousness? Did Noah earn salvation by good works? No. According to chapter 6, verse 8, he found grace in the sight of the Lord. And according to Hebrews 11, verse 3, he was the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah believed God. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. The believer does not live only in the realm of the present and the visible. He believes in things future and invisible if God says that they are real. So God warned Noah of the flood and promised him deliverance from it and commanded him to build the ark. Noah believed God's word of warning and promise, although future and unseen, and so he obeyed God's command. Noah was righteous before God because he believed God. And then he showed his faith by his works and his righteousness by his obedience. It is the same with us. The God who has warned us of judgment has promised a way of escape. Not that we have to build an ark, for God has built it. He has provided it, Jesus. But although we don't have to build the ark, we have to enter it. Jesus Christ has died for us to deliver us from the wrath to come, and there is shelter from the coming storm of divine judgment only in Jesus Christ. And so we must flee to him for refuge if we would be safe.